the text of this lesson tonight. Last week was a little bit of introduction about the motivation that we have behind the works that we do. Is it for our glory or is it for God's glory? So Galatians chapter 6. First Corinthians, Second Corinthians. All right. Guess I would have failed the Bible drill there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the goodness you show to us, for the just the righteousness you give us in Christ at great expense to you, Lord, just and that we can call in faith out to you for salvation. Lord, we thank you for our series here in the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians to help them discern from those who are teaching truth to the with the end between those that are teaching truth and those that are teaching error. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be able to discern truth from error simply by what's written in your word, Lord. We pray that you would help us in continuing this study. Pray that you fill me with your spirit and help me in preaching tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we talked a little bit about, quite a lot about, this thing of the expect a satisfying reward for ministry. And we talked about our motivations behind what we do. Each of us has a ministry, being now a child of God in his church, in the body of Christ here on this earth. We each have a role in our church, and during our prayer time that was alluded to a little bit there, that each of us is a part of the body of Christ, and we each have something that God has for us to do in the church. Our goal is to seek that diligently in prayer, discern God's will for our lives through reading his word, through prayer, through just preaching and the teaching that we hear, through being edified by other believers, all these different things here. So we're talking about that we need to be careful of those works that we do. What is our motivation behind them? Is it for our glory or is it for God's glory? Being that one, the second one being the proper place. So, you know, just some things that I had thought of after that lesson last week. Some things that we can look at in the Bible that are irrefutable truths that we can look at and see just what the Bible says. So, you know, there are some things that God has not just called but commanded people to do. So God is not a guidelines type of God. Oh, there's this kind of, here's some maybe some good things that you might want to try to think about doing someday. No, God is very, very bold, blunt in a lot of places, but most of all certain of what he has. Forever in heaven, his word is settled. And we see in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we have this word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if we look at this sentence here in English, we have the term of you understood. So believe. And this believe is an imperative. So it's been kind of fun. By no means am I a Greek scholar or anything, but it's fun to see how word construction is made up in Greek, how very exact and precise it is. And that really leads to kind of like piquing my interest, being this geeky engineer person that is my personality, to see the preciseness of the Greek language. Not even going to bother telling you words or anything like that, but it's just interesting to see that it's spelled out as an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a guideline. We are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll be saved. So it's a command, not a suggestion. So not one of many possible ways to eternal life with God, as some religions teach. I recently heard an interview with, some of you may know him, political commentator Ben Shapiro has been doing these Sunday specials interviewing people. Recently he interviewed John MacArthur, a known, I guess you would consider him a moderate Calvinist. I found it interesting that he appears to be a premillennialist in his end times eschatology, which I found interesting. He's got it almost all right, except Calvinism isn't true. But Ben had interviewed a Roman Catholic priest. I don't recall the name of him. He's a priest in, actually, sorry, a bishop in Southern California. And Ben, being an Orthodox Jew, is talking to this priest of, well, how exclusive is salvation? And the priest was kind of hem-hawing around, and it basically came to the statement of saying, well, if you just do enough good, or you do the truth that you know how to do, that's good enough. Well, that means there are many ways to eternal life, and we completely void out what Scripture says. John 14:6, of course. So, and then in Acts 17:30, God now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Again, this is an imperative command. It's commanding all men everywhere to repent. So repentance and salvation, as we've talked here and has been taught here, are two sides of the same coin. They both go together. The one hand washes the other hand. They go together. They're inseparable. So this is not repentance. You know, repentance we can look at in one way. If you try to distort this and separate things, you can have repentance and you say, well, I'm going to repent of this thing, or I'm going to turn from doing this thing. Well, John the Baptist preached repentance, right? But there wasn't the salvation component along with it. So a repentance unto salvation, salvation itself, that type of repentance and salvation that is effective, that actually is what brings salvation, go together. So truth one. So the repentance that I'm talking about here is not the John the Baptist sort of way. Truth number one, repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance in general is turning from something to something else. So in a biblical repentance standpoint, in a salvation context, it's turning from sin and turning to God. Truth number two, salvation is God's work. Man believes on Christ. That's man's part. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's part and man's part. So is faith a work? Of course not. Of course not. Faith is the point access to salvation. It's not a work. It's that singularity in a person's life where you decide to place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not a work. The distortion of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is stunning, I'll put it that way. Maybe I'll have some thoughts on 2:8 and 9 at some point that I would care to share with you. So is faith a work? Of course not. Faith is a point access. So making faith a work is to presuppose something. It's to presuppose that something outside of Scripture is your authority, and that now makes faith into a work. And I'll put out there that Calvinism is the presupposition. You're taking doctrines of men that they've tried to formulate outside of Scripture and apply them to Scripture and distort them, making faith a work. And in the end, Scripture is not your final authority, no matter how many of the five solas we want to try to put out there. So arbitrarily making faith a work is being blind to what the Bible actually says. In no way is faith a work. So we could look at Romans 3:27. Maybe we'll just flip over there for a second. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? That's the key thing that a Calvinist might talk to you about is, well, if faith is something that you do and that's a work you do, now you get to boast in your faith. Well, where is boasting then? Paul asks. It is excluded. By what law? of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Here Paul is separating faith and works into two separate categories. And then if you look over in chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or boast, but not before God, because it wouldn't be of him. It would be his work that he would hold on to. For what saith the scripture? That's an interesting concept, right? Let's see what the Bible says, not what some man teaches you. Abraham believed God, and it, this belief, was counted for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is as clear as day.
Amen.
In Romans 3, all through the book of Romans. Again, I said, Romans is my favorite book of the Bible for much of what it teaches here, for much of what the Bible says here. I misspoke there. What the Bible says, plainly. Salvation is by faith. That's the thing that we don't add to it. We just accept it. We receive it. So, some other funny things here. So, again, two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. That if all men could not repent and be saved, let me revise this again. Consider the two-sided coin of faith and repentance, that if all men could not repent and be saved, this would make the God of the Bible into the God of Calvinism. If you look at it, really, it's in spending enough time in studying these things out and listening to the Calvinists, trying to honestly understand what they're teaching, it makes no sense. I have to be honest in that. So let's put it this way. If God is saying repent, but you really can't, that makes no sense. So let's bring up Kent Hovind here a little bit. This is kind of fun. So it would be like commanding a frog to jump when you've cut off its legs. Jump, frog, jump.
Yeah.
So once saved, believers are commanded to actively take part in God's great commission. And this is now we have the Holy Spirit within us. We're now to do good works. This is our motivation, or should be our proper motivation. Do good works because God has shown his grace to us and given us this salvation. We should love him for that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You do the work, and you do good works for God's glory because he has saved you, because you love him. If you love him, keep his commandments. So Mark 16:15, we have it right above my head here. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, you know, if you have one of these guys that posits himself as a textual critic, holier-than-thou type of person, and you have a Bible that is approved by them, maybe it might be some, you know, everything's got a three-letter acronym. Well, the KJV is not approved. That has errors, and that we have problems with that one. Maybe the NIV, NASB, I think maybe the better one to consider here is the NSV. Has anybody ever heard of the NSV? I mean, we got KJV, NIV, NASB, RSV, all these kinds of stuff. XYZ. The NSV, the not scripture version, is what they would approve of. So in that not scripture version of the Bible, you might have a margin note in Mark 16:15 that says, better manuscripts don't have this verse. You may safely ignore these puffed up ones. Ignore these people that are teaching these things. So once saved, believers are given a gift or gifts by the Holy Spirit, and some are called to fulfill specific roles in the church. Okay, everybody's given a gift, at least one, if not more. No one is given all of them. Who's the one who had all the gifts? Christ alone. So Romans, over in Romans chapter 12, we turn a couple pages over. Romans chapter 12, we get to look at some of these gifts. There's many different places throughout the Bible that talk about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And just one note on gifts. I was had an interesting a friend of mine put to me a question about gifts. Just had me think a little bit, because I've taught up here before that, you know, a gift is something that you receive. It's not something that's forced upon you. And his question was, well, what about the gifts of the Spirit? And I had to think about that for a little bit. The gifts of the Spirit come with the Holy Spirit, who you accept into your life. Now, God may choose which gifts he gives to you and what he allows and what he desires to do through you, and that's okay. That's God's prerogative there. So Romans 12, 6 through 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Today we would consider prophecy not foretelling, telling the future, but forthtelling, telling out. I believe that gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing in the context of miraculous healing by individuals. My name is not Benny Hinn. I'm none of those guys. I'm not going to bonk you on the head. Have ceased. Speaking in tongues, in order, as it's done here, I guess in translation for the deaf, okay, proper order. Speaking gibberish, mumbling stuff, out of order. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth, or leadership capability, with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So we have the gifts of helps, mercy, leadership, exhortation, teaching, all of these different things here. You don't have to turn there, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we talked about that a little bit here, is that each of us has a role in the body of Christ. And God has set some in the church, first apostles. What is the context of being an apostle? Are there any apostles living today? Someone please go to Salt Lake City and talk to the guys that are there. The 12 apostles of the Mormon church, although the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's the new president's pet peeve. That's the proper name of the church. You can't say the Mormon church, Mormons, LDS. That's not okay anymore today. We'll just wait until he passes on, and then the next one will change it back to something else. So, apostles have seen the risen Christ. No one living today has seen Jesus Christ alive. It's pretty safe to say. Third, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, which I believe has ceased in the miraculous sense. I think God does work through people, especially our doctors and medical staff, to heal people. Through the scientists and pharmacists that have been able to develop new treatments for different ailments and all those things, God works through people today in a different way than he has in the past, but still is working there. How many times have you ever heard of the miraculous occurring when someone's, someone may have posted a Facebook post that I saw of I believe it was in Texas, of a girl who had a malignant brain tumor. Lots of prayer. They came back, couldn't find it anywhere. It was completely gone. The doctor said it was inoperable, that it was only a matter of time. Well, with our God, it is a matter of time. And in his time, he worked, and that person was saved. After that, miracles, then a gift of healings, helps governments, diversity of tongues. So, and then in Ephesians 4, 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So we get grace in measure. Christ has grace without measure. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the question is why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth, and I think this is a key verse that we can apply in Galatians as a whole here, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by where they lie, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we've seen this throughout the book of Galatians, where the Judaizers are attempting and are somewhat successful in deceiving the Galatians, the people of the churches of Galatia, to follow after what they have to say. Well, you need to add a little bit of works here. You need to do a little bit of this. You need to elevate us in stature as the holier-than-thou priestly class of sorts of things. And we see, I mean, if you're honest, if you look at any of these, the Calvinist teachers and whatever you would call them, this is what I see. It's striking, the elevation and esteem that is given to men. And, you know, I think I've shared with some of you that in moving here to Oregon, it was, again, God worked miraculously in our lives, saved us first, grounded us in a good Bible-believing church here. But I had some hesitations on coming here. I had some friends that had gone to graduate school when I was at Penn State and heard horror stories of how graduate school could be and how you would have all these self-righteous, full of themselves professors and advisors that worked you like a dog when you're in graduate school. I know people that that's happened to. I praise God that that didn't happen to me here. I had what I'll say the best advisor in the world in working on my degree. But you could say that's what a lot of them are. The professors and the faculty that have this, I'm the smartest and the best at everything. Well, maybe not everything, but in my specific little area that I'm going to hold on to really tight. That type of attitude, I believe, is pervasive throughout Calvinism from all of the different people that I've watched, heard from, read about, read their writings, all of these different things. Oh, going all the way back to John Calvin, there's this spirit of truly just darkness in trying to elevate man to some positional authority above Scripture. So Scripture's not the final authority in Calvinism. That's pretty clear. It is the writings of who's gone before us. Well, we've had all of these great learned men who speak many languages, who have studied for many years, who have dedicated their lives to these things, and they will come through and say, what do you know? Who are you to doubt this body of work over the last 400 years, 400 or 500 years? Who are you? You just need to accept this. I found that to be unacceptable, to be honest, is that we don't elevate men. We elevate Christ. We elevate God. And God has given us his word and preserved it for us. And once we are saved, he's put his Holy Spirit within us, that each of us, we're quite blessed in America. I mean, I've been listening to another preacher friend, evangelist friend, on podcast on my way to work. So I have about a half an hour drive. If I take it easy, I drive. Well, I'm never going to be old, right? I'm always going to be young. But I guess I drive like an old guy on my way to work because I drive a super slow car. But I don't mind because I get to listen to some pretty good preaching. And not sure where I was going with that, but maybe I am. No, I'm not. Not getting old. So it's a sign of something, yes. Getting older moment by moment. So, but what I want to say here is that it is elevating. Calvinism elevates the man; it doesn't elevate God, and that is clear to me. I think some of you know that Once upon a time, I used to fashion myself as a, before understanding the difference between them, that I would have 1 foot on the free will or Arminian side and 1 foot on the sovereignty of God, predestination side of Calvinism, that I'm clearly in the middle. And I've had to say, okay, I'm going to take a step back from that false argument, and I'm neither. I believe the Bible. I believe what it says, that as a man, that a man is saved by grace through faith, that it is all of God. Faith is that point access to salvation. We add nothing to it, and God has done it all. Simply, elevate Christ, not men. So I'm not even on to halfway into page two. We're not going to finish this tonight. I was praying about this lesson. This one was, I struggled in putting this one together, so I'm, praise God, how's it going? So what I want to say about this, after going through all this calling people to be saved, that it is a command to be saved, that God gives us works to do. God has given gifts to people. God has given the gift of being a pastor or a teacher at some point. So now we come in here, and I want to concentrate on pastors and teachers and the gifts that's given to some of them in context with Galatians 6. So in Galatians 6, verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. So what was our pastor had already taught in lesson number 12, that the underlying Greek word here, translated burden, is a type of task or service. It is used as a metaphor for the obligations that Christ lays upon his followers, which he styles his burden. This burden is styled as being light. It is not a massively heavy weight, like you're not bearing a mountain on your shoulders. It's not oppressive. And we are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, simply as Christ had summed all the law and the prophets up, hung them on two principles. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is juxtaposed with burden, the word burden found in verse 2, which is a different word. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. And here this underlying Greek word is translated with the sense of heaviness or weightiness or troublesome, something that is not easily endured and quite possibly something that is not possible to cope with alone. So this is a burden that you have, this weariness. You feel the weight of the world on your shoulders in some task or some situation that you're found in, that that we can't do it by ourselves. And thankfully, God, in His infinite wisdom, gathers us all together in fellowship, in a church, in the body of Christ together. And working together, we can fellowship with each other. We can take the time to understand each other's burdens, these heavy burdens found in this verse 2 here, and that we can share those with others, that we can help lift others up and help them bear these burdens. You know, this is kind of like there's this other word out there called synergism. This is like a synergistic bearing of one another's burdens. It's coming together, two people working together to bear this burden, to help others bear their burdens. This is in contrast with maybe a monergistic bearing of another burdens. That would just be silly. So you would have, it's almost as silly as making this word monergism to begin with. So in typing this out, you type in monergism into Microsoft Word, something to go home and try tonight. What does it do? It puts one of those little red squiggly lines underneath of it and says, this is a spelling error. It's because the word was created. And it's a theological word created by Calvinists to justify in opposition to, again, they like this dichotomy. They like to say it's either A or B. Pick one. It's either synergism or monergism. Pick one. No. I'm not playing that game. So we'll leave that maybe as the introduction. But I do want to point out that you know, we bear each other's burdens, and here, maybe I'll just briefly introduce verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So things to think about until next week. Let him that is taught in the word, who is him that is taught in the word? wants all of us here. Unto him that, oh, I'm going to skip the next word. So the last part of the sentence, unto him that teacheth in all good things. Okay? Unto him that teacheth, that is your pastor, that is the elder, also known as a bishop in the church that we see in Paul's writings here. So the leader of your church, now we have this funny word here, communicate. So does this mean to, or are we talking like oral, verbal, written, maybe email, text? You're supposed to communicate good things to your pastor. So never say a bad, he doesn't want to know, this is Paul saying, no bad things should go to your pastor. No, this is not what that says. Again, we need to look a little bit deeper, understand where this word is being used elsewhere in the scripture, and see what this word communicate means, because it's interesting. It's not a way that you might normally think of using the word communicate. So we'll get into that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for tonight's lesson. We thank you for the clear commands that you've given in Scripture, Lord. First of all, that you've given us your Scripture, and you've given us your Word. You preserved it. You kept it. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can trust in it. Lord, that we read your commands that you've given it unto us, that we are commanded to be saved. We are commanded to repent. You give us your Holy Spirit to those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, who indwells us, who gives us with gifts, who guides us, who will correct us and direct us in all good things, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you again for your word, these lessons in this study here. Pray for our lesson next week, that you would help us in just understanding a little bit more of how this communicate. What does it mean to communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things? And we'll see that next week, Lord, Lord willing. Lord, we thank you again. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.